It's good to have them in the house today. That was fantastic, wasn't it? It's great to have you in the house today. Look around, all these people. Good to see everybody back in the Lord's house worshiping. I hope you have your Bible today. We're going to be back in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Man, you know, I have been reflecting on this season of ministry, and it really is overwhelming when you think about all the life change that we've experienced. I think about in this room, 2 weeks ago today, we saw so many people come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And then in this room, we saw 82 people in one weekend raise their flag for Christ in the waters of baptism. And I've been reflecting on that ever since, and I've been thinking through all the different stories that come along with that, and there's one particular story that jumps out at me. I think about a man who stood up, standing about right there in this room. I preached the gospel, and I gave an opportunity for people to respond. I counted to three to keep the invitation short, and then people started popping up all over the place. Well, that guy was one of the first people to stand up, saying, "I'm ready to go all in with Jesus." And if you'll remember, in this room, I didn't have people come to the front. I had them meet me in the back. And so I walked around this way, and that guy was one of the first people that connected with me. And I'll never forget what he said. He looked me straight in the eyes, and he said, "Pastor, my entire life I've been in church. My entire life I've been wearing a mask. I've pretended to be a Christian. I've looked like a Christian on the outside." He said, "But today is the day that I'm going all in with Jesus, because I know that I cannot pretend with a God who knows my heart. I know I can't pretend with a God who knows my heart." And I thought, you know, that statement has burdened my heart for the last 2 weeks, because I know his story And his testimony represents so many people that we've grown up with, maybe even people that are in this room. You know, a lot of people wear a Christian mask. They act like they're a Christian. They look like they're a Christian. They try to pass as a Christian Sunday after Sunday. They play the Christian game. And I know it sounds crazy, but it truly is a part of our culture. We live in a Christian culture where people grow up pretending. And a lot of times we use the word hypocrite to define a person like that, right? You've heard that word. The word hypocrite, it actually comes from a Greek word, hypocrites, which originated in Greek theater and literally means play actor, an actor. See, in the first century, girls and women were not allowed to participate in the theater, and so they would have young men, boys, that would play the roles of women in place. And they would hand a little boy a mask with a stick, and they would hold that stick in front of their face, and they would portray the character that they were supposed to be portraying. Those young boys were called hypocrites. They were actors. And in the same way, there are many actors alive today. Actors even within the church. People that are pretending to be something they aren't actually. They're wearing a mask. You say, "Well, how do you know a real Christian when you see one? How do you know somebody that's genuinely gone all in with Jesus? How can you evaluate their fruit and really understand that they're the real deal?" How is someone saved in the first place? As we've been walking through the book of Acts, we've been given all kinds of examples, and we've seen all different kinds of models for how a person is genuinely saved. And the problem is we've gotten away from those models. You see, in my personal opinion, the church over time has done a disservice to humanity by watering down the pathway to salvation. We've made it easier to give your life to Jesus. We've made it safer to be called a Christian. We've altered the process and tried making it fit within the context of our culture. And now, as a result, there are people alive today that believe that they're saved because they were sprinkled as a baby or because they were baptized as an adult. They think they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer or they walked an aisle or they had a conversation with a preacher. Listen, salvation doesn't come simply by reading a Bible or trying to become a better version of yourself. It doesn't happen by having head knowledge about Jesus or even believing certain information about God. And yet, many people are walking through life today with a false sense of security. And they believe, because I did these things as a young man or a young woman, because I did these things and I acted in this way, now I can live my life however I want. I can wake up every single day and I can be the king of my own little life. I can be the Lord of every single decision I make, because when my heart stops beating, I'm going to fly into the sky and God's going to look at me and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Open the door and welcome me home." We believe that. Can I just tell you something? Out of love and honesty, that's wrong. That is not the truth. It's not the way that it works. Listen, contrary to popular belief, it is hard for people like us to be saved. It is hard for people like us to get to heaven. You say, where do you get that? Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You say, "Whoo! I'm glad he's not talking about me. He said you had to be rich." Listen, newsflash, you're rich. You're rich. You say, "You obviously haven't seen my bank account." All right, well, here's the deal. I looked this up, and according to the world statistics, if your family makes over $10,000 in any given year, you are wealthier than 84% of every other person on this globe. $10,000 a year. If you make $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the top 1% of the entire world, which means you make more money than 99% of the people living on planet Earth. You know what that tells me? You, my friend, are wealthy. And that means that God's word is talking about you right now when he says it's nearly impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he said it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than a person like you actually get to heaven. It's hard to hear. Right? You know, Billy Graham has been quoted several different times saying that he believes anywhere between 70% and 85% of church attenders are lost and on their way to hell. And the crazy thing is, nearly 100% of those people, the people that he's referring to, believe with all their heart that they're saved. They believe that. Why? Because the devil's a deceiver. And many people have bought this lie that says you can do this to be saved, or you can do that to be saved, and you can accomplish this and get your fire insurance nailed down as a kid and then live however you want to live the rest of your life. And then when you die, God's going to welcome you to heaven. And yet when you look at the reality of what God's word says about salvation, it reminds me that many lost people think that they're saved. Many lost people think that they're saved. And that's why we have so many Christians that are living their life without the power of God. That's why we know so many Christ followers that are church attenders that look exactly like every other lost person on the face of the earth. That's why we have so many Christians, Jesus lovers, church people that have absolutely no conviction of sin. Just be honest with yourself today and ask this simple question. Say, do I even have a desire to read my Bible today? Do I have a desire to talk to the Lord? Do I have a desire to give towards the mission of God or the church of God? Do I have a desire to share Christ with someone that I know is lost and on their way to an eternal hell? Do I care about people? Do I love my neighbor? Listen, if you don't, I think the wise thing to do is to ask the question, why? Why not? Why don't I desire the things of God? See, for some of us, perhaps if we were brutally honest with ourselves, we would have to admit it's because we really don't know God. We know about him, but we don't know him. Maybe you've never truly been saved. You've never been reborn. You've never truly been transformed into becoming a brand new person that looks nothing like the person that you were before Christ. Only you know the truth about your heart. You say, how is a person truly saved? Today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, and we're going to see the Bible give us a few examples in Acts chapter 16 in answering that question. And the first person that we're going to be introduced to is a woman, and her name is Lydia. I want to point out that Paul and Silas met Lydia in a place called Macedonia. And if you'll remember, Macedonia was the place that God opened the door to Macedonia and said, Paul and Silas, you got to go to Macedonia. He closed the door for them to go to Asia, and he redirected their hearts to Macedonia. And from there, we see them obey God. And they walked through that door. And they went to Macedonia, and according to verse 12, they stayed there for several days. And in verse 13 says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. It says that they arrived, they were looking for a place of prayer. You say, what's a place of prayer? That's a synagogue. That's a synagogue. That had sort of become their first course of action when they entered into a new city. They would go and they would preach the gospel in a synagogue because they knew there would be Jewish people there. And they knew that Jewish people were familiar with the Old Testament and the prophecies that talked about the coming Messiah. And so they would look for the place of prayer to go preach the gospel to people that spoke the same language that they did about God. But this says they were looking for a place of prayer, a synagogue, and couldn't find one, which lets us know that at this particular point in history, there would have been less than 10 Jewish families living in the place called Macedonia. If there would have been more than 10 families, they would have built a synagogue and had a place of worship. But without a synagogue, the Lord redirected his attention to a group of women down by the river. And in that group of women, there was a woman named Lydia. And Lydia was there listening to what they had to say. So what do we know about Lydia? Well, verse 14 tells us a lot about Lydia. The first thing that we learned about her in this verse was that she was a successful businesswoman. She was successful. In fact, it says that she was a dealer in purple goods. She was a purple dye dealer, which automatically lets us know that she dealt with wealthy people. That was a status symbol, something that identified her as being successful. The second thing we know from verse 14 is that she was a God-fearing woman. She acknowledged that there was a God. She was considered to be a religious person, a worshiper of God. But if you keep reading verse 14, you learn one more thing about Lydia. And that is, there was a point where she heard the gospel in this moment, and the Lord opened her heart to salvation. Keep reading verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. You say, well, hold on just a second. I thought you just said, verse 14 said, that she was already a God-fearing woman. She was. I thought you just said that she was already a religious person, a worshiper of God. She was. But I want you to understand that she was a God-fearing worshiper of God that was lost. Do you get it? She believed that there was a God. She understood that there was a God. She found her place in religious areas with religious people. She was a worshiper of God, but she apparently had the wrong kind of belief. She had never heard the gospel and gone all in with the Son of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. And so when you ask the question, how was Lydia actually saved? That's the answer. She heard the gospel. And when she heard the gospel, she believed the gospel. And when she believed the gospel, it led her to respond to the gospel. You get it? She repented of her sin. She was obedient to go all in with Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then she was baptized. And what was the result from her baptism and her obedience? Listen, God's blessings and God's salvation. That was the case for Lydia. And you know what happened next? Check this out. After she was saved, and as a result of her public testimony through baptism, the Bible lets us know that her entire family also believed the gospel. They were also saved, and they were also baptized. Verse 15 says, after she and her household were baptized. It lets us know that they saw what happened in her life. They said, I want what happened in her life to be true in my life. They went all in and they were baptized as new believers as well. Once again, it reminds me of what happened in this room 2 weeks ago. It reminds me of the fact that in this baptistry over here, we saw a dad get saved and then be baptized in one service. A dad. And not even realizing that his family was also in the room watching his public testimony of going all in with Jesus. And later on in that same service, his kids get saved and they were baptized in the second service. And that's what happens in the gospel. That's what happens when people respond. It's a testimony. It reminds me of what happened in this baptistry at one of the services. We had two sisters that had previously been saved and they were being baptized at the very beginning of the service. Not even realizing that as they were being baptized, they would have another sister that was watching this whole thing happening, and God was working in her heart, and at the end of that service, that young lady responded to the gospel, and they went all in, and she was baptized later in the exact same service after watching her sisters go all in with Christ. Do you understand? There is something powerful about a personal testimony. And it's important that we continue to respond in obedience to Jesus, because even in these rooms that we gather as religious people to worship God and we fear God, listen to me, there are lost people here. Those people were lost. They came in here to do a religious thing and they left with a relationship with a God who is bigger than religion. Jesus saved their entire soul. He changed their eternal destination. And it was in that moment where they heard the gospel and responded. But you know what this reminds me of? This story right here. And it reminds me that many religious people still need to be saved. Many church-going folk, many Bible-thumping people in the dirty South need to go all in with Jesus. And I know it sounds weird to say this statement right here, because religious people look saved and they sound saved and they appear to be saved. But the truth is, many times religious people have information, but they lack transformation. And that's a problem. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter if you're 100 years old and you've been attending this church for 100 years. If all you have is information about God and your life has never been transformed by God, you're lost. You're lost. If you have information, but you lack transformation, you're lost. I was listening to my dad preach a few years ago, and he said something in that message that stuck with me. He said, real change doesn't come from a makeover. Real change is the result of a takeover. Think about that. Man, that's true today. I hope we get that today. Do we realize that unless Jesus takes our life over, we have no hope? Unless Jesus takes our life over, we have no salvation. It happens because of Jesus. I mean, he said it of himself in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, verse 12, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He says it over and over again. He said, there's nothing other than me. He says, Jesus is our only hope for salvation, period. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and mankind. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's always Jesus. So the message today is this: without Jesus, even good religious people go to hell. Did you hear me? Then why didn't you amen? That was a really strong point. Without him, good people go to hell. Without him, religious people go to hell. Listen, Lydia was a good woman. She was a really good woman, a religious woman, a successful businesswoman. She was a wealthy woman. But at the end of the day, who cares? None of that mattered. And none of those things were good enough to save her soul. But I'm so glad the story didn't end there, because it goes on to say that in that moment, she heard the gospel. She believed the gospel. She responded to the gospel. She trusted Jesus as her Savior and her Lord, and Lydia was saved. Praise God. But let me ask you today, are you saved? Or are you a good person, a religious person, a wealthy person, a person who has their act together and you are polished and clean and you look really good in church, but you know in your heart of hearts that there's never been a transformational moment with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you a person with a lot of information, lacking transformation, and as a result, you have a question mark next to your eternal destination? Listen, you don't have to leave this place with a question mark. You can leave this place transformed and in a real relationship with a God who loves you, can save you and forgive you, and will continue to pursue you for the rest of your life. Amen. Listen, the invitation isn't right now, but don't leave and go home with a question mark when God says today can be the day of salvation in your own heart. Amen? Amen. Let's keep going. Verse 16, he's going to kind of shift gears a little bit here. It says, once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God." And it says she did this for many days. If you're taking notes today, I want you to get this part down. And that is, the work of Satan is always a reaction to the work of God. We've got to be able to recognize this if we're walking with Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You remember that? We said when God works, the devil works. We got to understand this. When he works, the devil works. When God starts to move, get ready, because the devil's also going to move. You say, why does he do that? Because he's a schemer. It's part of what he does. And sometimes as a schemer, the devil's going to take a completely different angle than you anticipate. He's going to take a completely different way of attacking you. And sometimes it's not even going to look as like a negative thing. It's going to look like all you're facing are positive things. See, right here in the text, instead of opposing the apostles, I want you to understand, he used a demon-possessed, crazy slave girl, and he attached her to these apostles. And he attached her in such a way where now she's associating herself with these guys, Paul and Silas, and their message. Think about it this way. Imagine that this girl lives in Cleveland, and everybody in town knows who this girl is. And all the time, she walks around just talking crazy, demon-possessed, crazy. And everybody's like, that girl's crazy. I know she's crazy. All she says is crazy stuff. Imagine that. And now, it looks like she's one of Paul and Silas's groupies. That's the image here. So people would naturally assume, people that know the crazy girl, they would naturally assume she's crazy, therefore these boys must be crazy as well, because they're all saying the same thing, and it all sounds crazy. You get it? So Satan uses her in an attempt to discredit these missionaries. But verse 18 lets us know that Paul saw right through what the devil was trying to do with the crazy slave girl. It says, Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. Goes on to say, but her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They're Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrate stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. Up to this point in the story, the business owners in that area were sort of indifferent to Jesus. They were indifferent to the gospel, and really, they're indifferent to the momentum of the early church. They were a lot like people today. They kind of shrugged Jesus off like, ah, it's no big deal. But when Jesus and the gospel start to threaten a person's lifestyle, it's different. When Jesus starts to affect a person's bank account, it gets even more different. And that's exactly what happened in this story. They saw that Jesus, in the presence of God, was starting to affect their bottom dollar, and that's when all of a sudden Jesus became offensive to these people. These businessmen were more concerned with profit than they were with people, and so they lied, accusing Paul and Silas of things that weren't true. Remember, when God works, the devil works. When the devil works, there are results that follow. So what were the results? Well, the Bible says that there were false accusations against the boys. People started lying about them, trying to get them in trouble. As a result of that, persecution followed. It said that they were beaten with rods and that they were severely flogged. But there was another result, and that was imprisonment. If you're following along, this is the third time these guys have been in prison because of their proclamation of the gospel. Be honest today. If that were you, put yourself in their shoes for just a second. You've been beaten with a rod. You've been flogged. Your back looks like exposed hamburger meat. Your hands and your feet are bound by chains, and now you're locked in a dark inner chamber in complete darkness, in prison again. How long are you in there before you completely turn your back on God? All you've got to do is say, never mind, I was kidding. I'll never talk about Jesus again. Please let me out, and they'll let you out. How many of us would turn our back on him? How many of us would blame him? How many of us would curse him or throw a pity party for ourselves? Probably a lot of us, right? But look at what these men did in verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So how did they respond? What did it just say? They were praying. They were singing hymns. They were nuts. I have a friend that's a police officer, and he used to be in a small group that I led on Wednesdays throughout the week, and I'll never forget one Wednesday, we're unpacking this particular story in the Bible, and as I'm reading the part about these guys singing in prison after experiencing everything they had experienced, my police officer buddy stops me, and he's like, Pastor, hold on a second, you gotta stop. And he interrupts me at this point in the story. I say, what? I mean, I'm just reading the story. He said, Pastor, I gotta say something right here. He said, you need to know something that I know. I said, what? He said, only crazy people sing in prison. You need to know that. He said, I've seen it firsthand. There are a lot of people in prison, but only the crazy people sing in prison. And he said it again, only crazy people sing in prison. And when he said that, I don't know why, but I immediately asked this question of myself. I said, if I'm one of them, in that moment, in that season, after being beaten like they had been beaten, am I crazy enough to sing or not? Man, ask that question of yourself today. I mean, if you were in a metaphorical dungeon today, would you be crazy enough to sing? Would you be crazy enough to cry out to God, to call on his name, to believe that he is able to get you through? Paul and Silas believed. They'd been there before, and they had seen God deliver them time and time again. I mean, why wouldn't they worry? Think about it. Think about their history. In every single city, in every single situation, in every single circumstance, the power of God was enough to pull them through. And yet the same was true in this situation. Verse 26 says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." God comes through once again. Man, what a sequence of events. An earthquake hits, shackles come off, chains come loose. But even through all of that, what did Paul and Silas choose to do? They stayed. They stayed. They didn't move. And when I read that story for the first time and comprehended what just happened, I was like, why in the world aren't you moving? You should be going right now. I mean, God just took the chains off of your feet and the chains off of your wrist. Why aren't you running? You should be running. But then it hit me. The reason they didn't run is because running would not have accomplished their mission. Think about it. What was their mission in the first place? What was their goal? Was their goal to be free? What was their mission, to be comfortable? Was it to be healthy or happy or safe? That wasn't it. Listen, if those things would have been their mission, they would have been completely justified in running when the shackles came off. But they knew that that wasn't their mission. You know what their mission was? It's the same thing that your mission is today. If you're a child of the King, their mission is your mission, and that mission is called the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. See, they knew that God wasn't finished working in that prison, and for that reason, they stayed. Their mission wasn't to be free. Their mission was to be used, and God used them to lead a suicidal prison guard to Jesus. Verse 29 says, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. You know why he was trembling? You know why he was so scared? It's because in this particular time and in this era, if you're a prison guard, you're not only responsible for the prisoners under your watch care, but if they escape, you are responsible for paying their penalty personally. So if you're watching 10 guards and collectively, they're in there for 10 lifetimes. Guess what? You're in jail the rest of your life. And so he's thinking, I'm going to have to do this anyway. I might as well kill myself. And it says, now the jailer called for lights. He rushed in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he wasn't just talking about his physical life. He was talking about his spiritual life. And he asked the most significant question ever asked in the history of mankind. You get it? What must I do to be saved? And I want you to notice how they responded to that question. What must I do to be saved? They didn't look at this guy in that scary season and say, sir, you want to be saved? Let me tell you how. First of all, you need to go to Awana. And then you need to make sure you read these verses and you need to make sure you obey these rules, because there's going to be a test someday and you want to make sure you pass the test. He didn't say you need to start going to church. He didn't say you need to start reading your Bible. He didn't say you need to pray before you go to bed and certainly before you eat food. Sir, what must I do to be saved? You know how they responded? They responded clearly. And they said, you got to believe. You've got to believe. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into the house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. You know, it's interesting to me that the man with all the keys was the one living in bondage. And yet the men living with shackles on their feet were the ones living in freedom. want you to remember this. You can have all the keys in this life. You can have the keys of power and the keys of money and the keys of success. You can have popularity. You can have fame. You can have all the Facebook friends in the world. But without Jesus, you will never live in freedom and you'll always live in bondage. Man, we got to get it today. That's why when the jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" they told him without hesitation, "Believe." You have to believe. And you know, when he said that word believe, I want you to understand that word means different things to different people. But in the Bible, this particular kind of belief, the one he was referring to in that text, it was talking about something very specific. You can have the wrong kind of belief. And the kind of belief that he was talking about was very, very specific. He wasn't talking about an intellectual belief in God. A belief that said, "Of course I believe in God. I've seen the evidence of God as our creator. I know things about God. I've read the Bible. I understand apologetics. I've asked hard questions and I've found good answers. I believe that God exists." He wasn't talking about that. Listen, if you have an intellectual belief in God, it's the wrong kind of belief. He wasn't talking about an inherited kind of belief. He wasn't looking at these people and saying, "Man, I hope you had good parents. I hope you come from a great legacy and a family tree that believes in God, because if that's the case, of course you're saved." He wasn't talking about an inherited kind of belief that said, "I grew up in the right kind of family and I heard the gospel because my parents drug me to church and my parents believed in God and they had a great relationship with God. Therefore, I must have a great relationship with God as well." He wasn't talking about an inherited kind of belief. If you have an inherited kind of belief today, it's the wrong kind of belief. Listen, he was talking about a specific kind of belief. In the Bible, it's the word pistuo. And that kind of belief, it talks about not an intellectual or an inherited kind of belief. It talks about an intimate belief. A belief that literally changes your entire life from the inside out. He's talking about a belief that changes your perspective. It changes your language. It changes your decisions and your goals, the things that you pursue, the things that you prioritize. The belief that he's talking about, this pistuo kind of belief, this intimate kind of belief, it's a belief that literally changes everything about who you are and why you exist. You say, "Why? Why does it have to change everything?" Can I tell you why? Because Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. I'm a different person because of Christ. My life looks different because of Christ. The people who know me know that I'm different because of what Jesus does in me and through me. Listen, he requires you to have a certain kind of belief. He didn't call you to have an informational belief. But he requires you to have a transformational belief. Now, how did this prison guard get saved? He heard the gospel. He believed it. He responded to it. He repented of his sin, and he went all in with Jesus. And what was the result of that? This man was transformed. He was saved. And his entire family ended up getting saved as well. Don't miss this. For this man, and for Lydia, Jesus was more than just a Sunday fling. This wasn't just an attempt for these people to become a better version of themselves. They weren't trying to make friends and influence people in the Christian community. This was more than just a makeover. This was a takeover. And you know, I love the fact that as a result of this transformation and as a result of their obedience, the people closest to them saw what happened in their life. They saw the difference that Jesus made in their life, and they wanted to experience the exact same thing that they saw in the heart of mommy and dad. Some parents, you can put a mask on and you can fool a lot of people, but you're going to have a hard time fooling your kids. You're gonna have a hard time fooling those little boys and girls who are looking to you as the model for Christ. Sooner or later, the truth's gonna come out. See, Lydia's family, they saw the difference that Jesus made in her life and they said, I want that. This jailer's family, they saw the difference that Jesus made in his life and they said, I want that in my own heart. Their salvation was real. May I ask you, is yours real?